It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks. The first from Elder Matthew Kelly, a classic talk entitled Miracles, given back in 1953, and also an LDS General Conference address from Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Council of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on Joseph Smith the Prophet and coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Elder Matthew Kelly, former member of the Council of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His talk is entitled Miracles. This talk was delivered at a BYU devotional back in 1953 and is a classic among devotional talks. And now, Elder Matthew Kelly on Sunday Fireside.
I do feel very humble this morning, and sometimes when I'm introduced, I get the idea that others might feel that I'm untouchable. But I want you to know that I'm neither untouchable nor unteachable. And since I've been in this position in the church, I've learned some very fine things from some of the members of the church, generally in anonymous letters. I don't know why they don't sign those letters, because almost invariably what they say is true, especially when I look it up in the books. When I was invited to come here, President Wilkinson suggested that I maybe talk a little bit about miracles. Well, it'll be a miracle if I do. Because I had a particular assignment when I was called to this position, or instruction from President George Albert Smith. He called me into his office one day and took hold of my hand, and while he was holding my hand and looking at me, he says, "I want to say something to you, Brother Cowley." I says, "Well, I'm willing to listen." "This is just a particular suggestion to you, not to all the brethren, but to you." He said, "Never write a sermon. Never write down what you are going to say." I says, "What on earth will I do?" He says, "You tell the people what the Lord wants you to tell them while you're standing on your feet." I says, "That certainly is putting some responsibility on the Lord." But I've tried to live up to that instruction. And I've had some great experiences. And there have been times when the Lord has forsaken me. But when he hasn't, I've had the miraculous, well, I shouldn't say miraculous, the normal experience of the priesthood, of having the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I can bear witness to you, my fellow students here this morning, that God can work through his priesthood, and that he does work through it. I know that without any question of doubt. I've had too many experiences. I'm an expert witness about these things. A few weeks ago, I was called to the county hospital in Salt Lake City by a mother. I didn't know her. She said her boy was dying from polio. Would I come down and give the boy a blessing? So I picked up a young bishop who I generally take with me, and I think his faith is greater than mine, so I always like him along. So we went down there, and here was this young lad in an iron lung, unconscious, his face rather a blackish color, had a tube in his throat, and they said he had one lower down in the abdomen. He had been flown in from an outlying community. The mother said to me, "This is an unusual boy. Not because he's my child, but he is an unusual boy." I think he was 8 or 9 years of age. So after they put these coverings on us, we went in and we blessed that boy. And it was one of those occasions when I knew, as I laid my hands upon that lad, that he was an unusual boy and that that kid had faith. And having faith in his faith, I blessed him to get well and promised him he would. I never heard any more about him till last Saturday. I was on my way to Murray to conference. I dropped in the county hospital and asked if I might see the lad. The nurse said, certainly. She said, walk right down the hall. As I walked down the hall, out came the boy running to meet me. And he ran up and he says, are you Brother Cowley? And I said, yes. He says, I want to thank you for that prayer. He said, I was unconscious then, wasn't I? And I said, you certainly were. He says, that's the reason I don't recognize you. And he says, come on in my room. I want to talk to you. He was an unusual boy. So we went in the room. He still had a tube in his throat. I said, how long are you going to have that there? He says, oh, 2 weeks. 2 more weeks, then I'm all well. He says, how about another blessing? So I said, certainly. So I blessed him again, and then I was in a hurry. I wanted to get off to my conference. And then he stopped me. He says, hey, how about my partner in the next bed? There was a young fellow about 16 or 17. I said, what do you mean? He says, don't go out without blessing him. He says, he's my partner. And I said, sure. And so I said to the boy, I said, would you like a blessing? He says, yes, sir. He says, I'm a teacher in the Aaronic priesthood in my ward. And so I blessed him. And then he went and brought another fellow in. There's another partner. And I blessed him. Now accept ye believe as a child. You can't receive these great blessings. We have to have the faith of a child in order to believe in these things. Especially when you reach a college age and your minds are so full of skepticism, doubt. And I guess there's some things you should doubt. But you can become as little children in these things. Now, miracles are commonplace, brothers and sisters. In 1851 or 52, Parley P. Pratt wrote a book called The Key to Theology. In that book, he says the day would come, these are not his words, but he said, in effect, the days would come when man would not be satisfied with going along the surface of the earth the rate of 60, 70, 80, or 90 miles an hour, but he would use the air and go at the rate of 1,000 miles an hour. Now, in 1852, when he wrote that, he was crazy, wasn't he? He was mad. But he was a prophet. Today, it's just commonplace. Since the first time I flew from San Francisco to Australia, the time has been decreased 12 hours in flight, flying time. I see in the paper where they're going to have a jet plane from Vancouver to Tokyo, Japan, which will require 8 hours to go between those distant points. Now, are they miracles? No, they're just commonplace. Just commonplace. The boy prophet went into the grove and prayed. Young lad, simple faith. He opened up his heart to God. He apparently reached out and got under his control by his prayer, the proper channel. And God and the Son came down and appeared to him. A few weeks ago, I sat in my front room and had Dwight Eisenhower come right into my front room. I saw him sworn in as President of the United States. I saw the parade down Pennsylvania Avenue, better than the people who were standing right there at the side of the avenue, trying to see the parade over other people's shoulders. All right in my own front room. Same thing in millions of homes. Now there was no wire connecting me or my home with Washington, D.C. Just these channels or whatever Brother Fletcher and others call them out here. Airwaves, whatever they are. But through those channels, I brought into my home the President of the United States and the inaugural ceremony. If I'd have told you that would be done, if I'd have told you 25 years ago that would be done in this year, 1953, I know what you would have told me. Well, no man invented those elements out there. Man has invented instruments whereby he harnesses those elements, but he never invented the elements. They're eternal. They've been there all the time. And if I can turn a little gadget and bring the President of the United States into my front room, God can bring himself within the vision of men. The Master can come within the range of man's vision, because they have as much control over those elements out there and more control than man does himself. The prophet Joseph said that Moroni appeared to him in his bedroom, I think it was. I've been back there to that house. I've stood there and wondered how he got through those walls, how he came in. I shouldn't wonder anymore. I was on a freight ship going to the Society Islands 2 or 3 years ago, and I was up in the chart room with the captain. And he was checking his chart, and I says, "Where are we about now?" And he showed me on the map. And he said, "Would you like to see where we're going?" And I said, "Sure." And he walked over to some kind of a contraption, turned a couple of dials. He says, "That's where we're going." And I looked into a piece of glass about so square, and I saw a beautiful island. I'd never seen it before in my life. It was the island of Tahiti. And I was looking at it from that ship hundreds of miles away. Now, he didn't have a Kodak with a large telescopic lens taking a picture of Tahiti and showing me the proof and the print. He had an instrument that could reach out and bring into his vision islands hundreds of miles away. And he turned another dial, and I saw several ships. He says, "Those ships are on their way to Australia." Now, I don't doubt anymore about the angel Moroni coming into the prophet's home. Man hasn't yet harnessed all these elements. He's working at it, meeting with great success. But if I could bring the island of Tahiti by turning a button into the chart room of that freight ship, God can send a resurrected being through walls and roofs into the home of a young inquiring mind seeking the truth. I was on an island down in French Oceania one Sunday afternoon. I started fooling with the radio. I don't know whether you're supposed to play radios on Sunday afternoon or not. But I started turning the dials, and all of a sudden I heard the voice of Richard L. Evans from the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. The strange thing about it was I wasn't in contact with Salt Lake City. I was in tune with a station at Houston, Texas. And that station was getting the program from Salt Lake City. And I was picking it up from Houston. I can't explain these things. Some of you fellows can. I can't explain them. But I had an instrument there which man had invented so that man could bring under his control and direction these elements out here. I was over in Samoa, couldn't sleep, worrying about the centipedes and so forth. So I got up, and it was 3 o'clock in the morning. And I went in the room where they had the radio. I started turning the dials. All of a sudden, I heard a voice say, "Station KSL, Salt Lake City." The voice of Songs of Harry Clark. And I sat there and listened to Harry Clark sing for 15 minutes. And I had to get up the next morning at 3 o'clock because I'd sent him a wire to see if he got the wire. And he got it. He mentioned it over the air. So I listened to him sing for another 15 minutes. You know, the strange thing about it was I was hearing him sing 4 hours before he actually sang. And you talk about miracles. I got on a plane one day at Tonga. It was Saturday morning, the Sabbath of the Seventh-day Adventists. The head of the Seventh-day Adventist missions in the Pacific got on the plane with me. Down at the airport were his Sunday school children and the Seventh-day Adventist ministers, giving him a send-off, singing hymns and so on. Well, we got on that plane Saturday morning, and we went to Samoa. When we arrived at Samoa, it was Friday, the day before we left Tonga. I just wondered how he was going to straighten out that seventh-day business. He'd already had one Saturday, one Sabbath, and here he was again in Samoa on a Friday, the day before he had had the Sabbath. And the next day he had another one. Now, I tried to find him to ask him from which Saturday he was going to start counting the 7 days. Well, these things happen. This is going on all over the world. The missionaries down in Samoa didn't have a president for a few months. Well, I was the president, but by remote control. And I used to go to a Chinaman's home in Honolulu and tell him to tune in with one of our natives down in Samoa and tell that native to round up all the missionaries and have them come there. I wanted to give them some instructions. And so he'd tune in down there and get this young Samoan with his ham radio. And I'd sit there in that Chinese home and I'd talk to these missionaries down in Samoa and give them whatever instructions I wanted to give them. But being the usual missionaries, I don't think they paid any attention. I telephoned one day from Honolulu to my home. And I said to the engineer there at the radio phone place, I said, "How can I talk confidentially to my wife?" I says, "I send this message out into the air, and anybody with a ham radio can reach out and pick it up." He says, "Yeah, that's right. But they won't understand it." And I said, "Well, why not?" He says, "Well, when your words go out of this transmitter, we jumble them all up. There's no meaning to them. But when they go into the receiver,
On the mainland, they're all straightened out again, and your wife will understand them just as you spoke them. My, I'm glad of that. I want to tell you why I get my prayers so jumbled up sometimes. But I'm glad there's a receiving set over on the other side that'll straighten out the things I'm trying to say. And I believe that. I'm just simple enough to believe that. I'm simple enough to believe that if man can talk to man across the ocean and across the world with these instruments, that man can talk to God, that God has as much power as man, as much control over the elements. And so, brothers and sisters of the church, God has His priesthood here upon the earth, His power. And with that power, we can be used by God for the accomplishment of His purposes. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget it. I've had these experiences. I know. Now, I've learned a lot from these islanders I see scattered around here. I see Albert Fonga down there from New Zealand. I wish he'd teach you people how to rub noses. That's what we do down in New Zealand, you know. You don't really rub. You just press your forehead and your nose against the nose and forehead of the other person. It's a wonderful thing. You can always tell when they're keeping the word of wisdom down there. All you have to do is walk up and greet them and sniff a little bit, and you've got them. You've got them. Be a good practice to have over here. Maybe even with some of our BYU students. So if I ever come up to one of you someday and say I'd like to rub noses with you, you'll know I'm suspecting something. Well, these natives, you know, live close to God. They have some kind of power. I guess it's because they just accept miracles as a matter of course. They never doubt anything. They used to scare me. Someone would come up and say, Brother Colley, I've had a dream about you. I'd say, don't tell me. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear about it. Oh, it was a good one. All right, tell me. Tell me. And they'd tell me something. Now, I remember when President Rufus K. Hardy passed away, First Council of 70. I was walking along a street in one of our cities in New Zealand. One of our native members came up, a lady. She said to me, President Hardy's dead. I says, that's so. Have you received a wire? No. No, I know. I received the message, but I haven't received any wire. But she says, he's dead, I know. Well, I always believe them when they tell me those things. When I got back to headquarters, I wasn't there long, and here came a cablegram, said President Hardy passed away the night before. But she knew that without any cablegram. She told me about it. I got out of my car once in the city and thought I'd do some window shopping, have a little rest from driving. I walked around. Finally, I went around a corner, and there stood a native woman and her daughter. And the mother said to the daughter, what did I tell you? I said, what's going on here? And the daughter said, mother said if we'd stand here for 15 minutes, you'd come around the corner. How? She didn't have any radio set with her, except one down in here, where they get the impressions. After President Hardy died, we had a memorial service for him. I'll never forget the native who was up speaking, saying what a calamity it was to the mission to lose this great New Zealand missionary who could do so much for them as one of the authorities of the church. And he was talking along that line. And all of a sudden he stopped and he looked around at me and he says, Wait a minute. There's nothing to worry about. Not a thing to worry about. When President Cowley gets home, he'll fill the first vacancy in the Council of the 12 Apostles, and we'll still have a representative among the authorities of the church. And then he went on talking about President Hardy again. Well, I arrived home the following September. The 1st of October, I filled the first vacancy in the Quorum of the 12. Now, did that just happen by chance? Oh, I might have thought so if it had been one of you white Gentiles that had prophesied that. But not from the blood of Israel. Oh, no, couldn't I deny it? Couldn't doubt it. Couldn't. And so, remember, we have great opportunities to bless. Sometimes I wonder if we do enough in our administration of the sick. You know, when the disciples tried to cast out a dumb spirit, they couldn't do it. Or they didn't do it. The master came along, and he immediately cast out the dumb spirit. Then the disciples said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And what did Christ say? "This kind cometh not out save by fasting and by prayer." Sometimes we rush in, minister to a person, rush out and say, "Well, he won't make it. I know he won't." Of course, we have to, in the case of an emergency, go immediately. But sometimes I wonder if we have a little time, if we shouldn't do a little fasting. "This kind cometh not out save by fasting and by prayer." A little over a year ago, a couple came into my office, carrying a little boy. The father said to me, "My wife and I have been fasting for 2 days. We've brought our little boy up for a blessing, and you're the one we've been sent to." I says, "What's the matter with him?" He said he was born blind, deaf, he's dumb, no coordination of his muscles, can't even crawl, 5 years old. And I said, "Well," to myself, I says, "this is it. This kind cometh not out save by fasting and by prayer." And I had implicit faith in the fasting and the prayers of those parents. And I blessed that child. A few weeks later, I received a letter. "Brother Cowley, we wish you could see our little boy now. He's crawling. When we throw a ball across the floor, he races after it on his hands and knees. He can see. When we clap our hands over his head, he jumps. He can hear." Medical science had laid the burden down. God had taken over. The little boy rapidly recovering. Or getting what he had never had, not recovering. I have a friend down in Honolulu. He was called one day to the hospital by one of our native sisters who had a child there with polio. Said, "Bishop, hurry up to the hospital. Give my child a blessing." That was one morning. He never showed up all day. The next afternoon, he went up. And she started giving him a tongue lashing. "You, my bishop, your own boss, I ask you to come and bless my child, seriously ill, and you don't show up." And he waited until she had finished. And then he said, "When I hung up the receiver yesterday, I started to fast. I've been fasting and praying." He said, "Now I'm ready." That was early in the afternoon. He blessed the child. The child went home that evening, released from the hospital. This kind cometh not out save by fasting and by prayer. I went into a hospital in New Zealand one day to bless a woman who didn't belong to the church. And she was dying. We all knew she was dying. The doctors had said so. And she was having her farewell party. Ah, that's one thing I like about the natives. When you go, they give you a farewell party. They all gather around. They send messages over to the other side. When you get over there, tell my mother I'm trying to do my best. I'm not so good, but I'm trying. Tell her to have a good room fixed for me when I get over there. Plenty of fish. Good meal. Ah, it's wonderful the way they send you off. Well, here they were all gathered around, this poor sister. She was about to be confined, and the doctor told her it would kill her. She was tubercular from head to foot. I had with me an old native, almost 90. She was his niece. He stood up at the head of the bed, and he says, "Vera, you're dead. You're dead because the doctor says you're dead. You're on your way out." He says, "I've been to you, your home, and to your people, my relatives. I'm the only one that joined the church. None of you has ever listened to me. But he says you're dead now. But he says you're going to live." And he turned to me and he says, "Is it all right if we kneel down and pray?" And I said, "Yes." We knelt down, and everybody around there knelt down. And after the prayer, we blessed her. The last time I was in New Zealand, she had had her fifth child. Physically well from head to foot. She's never joined the church yet. That's the next miracle I'm waiting for. There. Well, now this is just psychological effect, isn't it? There's nothing to this priesthood business. It's only psychological effect. But where was the psychological effect on that little boy in the county hospital that was so unconscious he didn't even know we were praying over him? Wasn't even conscious of what we were doing. I was called to a home in a little village in New Zealand one day. There the Relief Society sisters were preparing the body of one of our saints to place his body out in front of the big house, as they call it, where the people come to wail and weep and mourn over the dead. And in rushed the dead man's brother. He says, "Administer to him." The young native said, "Why, we shouldn't do that. He's dead." "You do it." So this same old man that I had with me when his niece was so ill, he was there, and the younger native got down on his knees and he anointed this man, and this great old sage, he got down and he blessed him. He commanded him to arise. You should have seen the Relief Society sisters scatter. He sat up and he said, "Send for the elders. I don't feel very well." Now, of course, all that was just psychological effect on that dead man. Wonderful, isn't it? This psychological effect business. Well, we told him he'd just been administered to, and he says, "Oh," he says, "that was it." He says, "I was dead." He says, "I could feel life coming back into me just like a blanket unrolling." Now, he outlived the brother that came in and said, "Administer to him." I've told the story about the little baby, 9 months old, was born blind. Father came up with him one Sunday and said, "Brother Colley, our baby hasn't been blessed yet. We'd like you to bless it." I said, why have you waited so long?" "Oh, I just didn't get around to it." Ah, that's the native way. I like that. Just don't get around to doing things. Why not live and enjoy it? I said, all right, what's the name? So he told me the name, and I was just going to start. He said, by the way, give him his vision when you give him the name. He was born blind. Well, I shocked me. Then I said to myself, why not? Why not? For I said to his disciples when he left them, greater things than I have done shall you do. And I had faith in that father's faith. And after I gave that child its name, I finally got around to giving it its vision. That boy's about 12 years old now. The last time I was back there, I was afraid to inquire about it. I was sure he'd gone blind again. It's the way my faith works sometimes. So I asked the branch president about him. He says, hey, whoa, Brother Cowley, that's the worst thing you ever did, was to bless that child to receive its vision. He's the meanest kid in this neighborhood. Always getting into mischief. Boy, I was thrilled about that kid getting into mischief. Well, these are simple things, you know. I'm down on the Indian reservation. Oh, it's time for me to quit. I'll tell this one quit. I was on the Indian reservation, and I met a sister who had just joined the church. Beautiful Navajo woman. My, they dress beautifully down there. I've never seen an immodestly dressed Indian. Never seen any indecent exposure from an Indian. Beautiful velvet dresses. They leave everything to the imagination. Modesty. My, it's wonderful. Wonderful to be modest. And they get on these beautiful dresses and go out and buy their groceries at the trading post and so on. Anyway, this sister, after I'd met her, one of the missionaries called me off the side and he said, a few months ago, my companion and I went into a hogan and that light lady, that Indian sister, was lying on the ground on a sheepskin. Been lying there for 6 long years. We called on her and when we were leaving, she called us back. And she said in her broken English, isn't there something you do for sick people? And they said, yes. She says, please do it for me. So they got down on their knees and administered to her by the authority of the priesthood and in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they left, and they weren't away 50 yards, and she came out of the hogan after them. Says, come back and see what you've done for me. She walked. God does have control of all of these elements. You and I can reach out. If it's His will, we can bring those elements under our control for His purposes. I know that God lives. I know that Jesus is the Christ. I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And if there was ever a miracle in the history of mankind, that miracle is this church, which has grown to its present greatness in the earth, and your institution here, from the prayer of a boy who was persecuted, who was driven from pillar to post, whose life was taken, who's been branded as the greatest fraud that ever lived on the American continent. This church, from that kind of a fraud, is the greatest miracle of modern history. And it's a miracle of God our Father. May you all have an inward witness that Joseph Smith was a prophet, that God used him to bring about His purposes in this dispensation of the fullness of times. May we always be loyal, devoted, and simple in our faith. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder Matthew Cowley, a former member of the Quorum of 12 of the LDS Church. His talk was entitled Miracles and delivered at a BYU devotional back in 1953, a classic among devotional talks. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, an LDS General Conference address from Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is entitled Joseph Smith the Prophet and given April 7th, 1996. And now, Elder Dallin H. Oaks on Sunday Fireside.
On this beautiful Easter Sunday, I have chosen to speak about the prophet Joseph Smith and to emphasize some lesser-known aspects of his life that further affirm his prophetic calling. During my college studies at BYU, I was introduced to the history of the church, an edited compilation of the writings of Joseph Smith and others. After I graduated from law school, I carefully read all seven volumes. I also pursued personal research in original records in Illinois, where the prophet Joseph Smith lived the last 5 years of his life. The man I came to know in this way was not the man I had imagined. When I was a boy, growing up in the church, I imagined the prophet Joseph to be old and dignified and distant. But the Joseph Smith I met in my reading and personal research was a man of the frontier, young, emotional, dynamic, and so loved and approachable by his people that they often called him Brother Joseph. My studies strengthened my testimony of his prophetic calling. What a remarkable man. At the same time, I could see that he was mortal and therefore subject to sin and error, pain and affliction. Overarching the prophet Joseph's entire ministry was his comparative youth, his superficial formal education, and his incredibly rapid acquisition of knowledge and maturity. He was 14 at the first vision, and 17 at the first visit from the angel Moroni. He was 21 when he received the golden plates, and just 23 when he finished translating the Book of Mormon in less than 60 working days. Over half of the revelations in our Doctrine and Covenants were given through the prophet when he was 25 or younger. He was 26 when the first presidency was organized, and 30 when the Kirtland Temple was dedicated. He was just over 33 when he escaped his imprisonment in Missouri and resumed leadership of the saints gathering in Nauvoo. He was 38 and one half when he was martyred. Joseph Smith had more than his share of mortal afflictions. When he was about 7, he suffered an excruciatingly painful surgery. Pieces of bone in his leg were chipped away without anesthetic. He was on crutches most of the next 3 years. Because of the poverty of his family, he had little formal education, and as a youth was compelled to work long hours to help put food on the family table. The first three children of Joseph and his beloved Emma died at birth. A later child also died at birth, and another in early childhood. Only 4 of Joseph and Emma's 9 birth children survived childhood. They also adopted twins, and one of these died as an infant. Joseph was attacked physically on many occasions. He was often hounded by false charges. He was almost continually on the edge of financial distress. In the midst of trying to fulfill the staggering responsibilities of his sacred calling, he had to labor as a farmer or merchant to provide a living for his family. He did this without the remarkable spiritual gifts that sustained him in his prophetic calling. The Lord had advised him that in temporal labors thou shalt not have strength, for this is not thy calling. Speaking of his teen years following the first vision, Joseph wrote, "I frequently fell into many foolish errors and displayed the weakness of youth and the foibles of human nature, which I am sorry to say, led me into diverse temptations offensive in the sight of God. He hastened to add that this behavior did not include any great or malignant sins, since a disposition to commit such was never in my nature. Joseph's candor about his shortcomings is evident in the fact that one of the first revelations he recorded in writing and published to the world was a crushing rebuke he received from the Lord. The first 116 manuscript pages of the Book of Mormon translation were lost because 22-year-old Joseph yielded to entreaties and loaned them to Martin Harris. "Behold," the Lord said, "how oft you have transgressed the commandments and the laws of God and have gone on in the persuasions of men." The Lord told Joseph to repent or he would be stripped of his prophetic role. Four later revelations, also published by the prophet, command him to repent and walk more uprightly, speak of his having sinned, and rebuke him for not keeping the commandments. The prophet Joseph had no role models from whom he could learn how to be a prophet and leader of the Lord's people. He learned from heavenly messengers and from the harvest of his unique spiritual gifts. He had to rely on associates who had no role models either. They struggled and learned together, and the prophet's growth was extremely rapid. When Joseph warned the saints against mortal imperfections, he did not raise himself above them, and they loved him for it. He cautioned a group of saints newly arrived in Nauvoo against the tendency to be dissatisfied if everything was not done perfectly right. He said he was but a man, and they must not expect him to be perfect, an associate recorded. If they expected perfection from him, he should expect it from them. But if they would bear with his infirmities and the infirmities of the brethren, he would likewise bear with their infirmities. Joseph had a native, cheery temperament. He delighted in the society of his friends. He would play with the people, one acquaintance recalled, and he was always cheerful and happy. He loved little children and often frolicked with them in a manner shocking to some accustomed to the exaggerated sobriety of other ministers. These warm human qualities caused some to deny Joseph's prophetic role, but they endeared him to many who knew him. Our records contain numerous adoring tributes like that of an acquaintance who said, "The love the saints had for him was inexpressible." Despite his familiar and friendly style, the prophet Joseph was resolute in doing his duty. During a meeting to consider disciplining a man who had rejected the counsel of the presidency and the 12, he declared, quote, "The saints need not think, because I am familiar with them and am playful and cheerful, that I am ignorant of what is going on. Iniquity of any kind cannot be sustained in the church, and it will not fare well where I am. For I am determined, while I do lead the church, to lead it right." End of quote. On another occasion, he wrote, "I am a lover of the cause of Christ and of virtue, chastity, and an upright, steady course of conduct and a holy walk. I despise a hypocrite or a covenant breaker." All of his life, Joseph Smith lived on the frontier, where men had to pit their brute strength against nature and sometimes against one another. He was a large man, strong and physically active. He delighted in competitive sports, including pulling sticks, a test of physical strength. Our archives contain many recollections of his wrestling with friends and acquaintances. On one Sabbath, he and Brigham Young preached to the saints in Ramus, Illinois, about a day's ride from Nauvoo. On Monday, before departing Ramus, Joseph matched his wrestling prowess against a man someone described as the bully of Ramus. Joseph threw him. I'm glad our current conference schedules do not provide the local members opportunity to test the visiting authorities in this manner. Like most other leaders on the frontier, Joseph Smith did not shrink from physical confrontation, and he had the courage of a lion. Once he was kidnapped by two men who held cocked pistols to his head and repeatedly threatened to shoot him if he moved a muscle. The prophet endured these threats for a time and then snapped back, "Shoot away. I've endured so much persecution and oppression that I'm sick of life. Why then don't you shoot and have done with it, instead of talking so much about it?" End of quote. The prophet Joseph Smith experienced severe opposition and persecution throughout his life. But in the midst of all of this, he never wavered from his divine calling. During a public sermon in Nauvoo, he declared, quote, "The burdens which roll upon me are very great. My persecutors allow me no rest, and I find that in the midst of business and care, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Although I was called of my heavenly Father to lay the foundation of this great work and kingdom in this dispensation and testify of his revealed will to scattered Israel, I am subject to like passions as other men, like the prophets of olden times." End of quote. In a sermon preached a little over a month before he was martyred, he declared, "I never told you I was perfect, but there is no error in the revelations which I have taught." End of quote. The event that focused anti-Mormon hostilities and led directly to the martyrdom was the action of Mayor Joseph Smith and the city council in closing a newly established opposition newspaper in Nauvoo. Mormon historians, including Elder B.H. Roberts, had conceded that this action was illegal. But as a young law professor pursuing original research, I was pleased to find a legal basis for this action in the Illinois law of 1844, the amendment to the United States Constitution that extended the guarantee of freedom of the press to protect against the actions of city and state governments, was not adopted until 1868, and it was not enforced as a matter of federal law until 1931. We should judge the actions of our predecessors on the basis of the laws and commandments and circumstances of their day, not ours. As students at the University of Chicago, historian Marvin S. Hill and I were intrigued with the little-known fact that five men went to trial in Illinois for the murders of Joseph and Hiram Smith. For over 10 years, we scoured libraries and archives across the nation to find every scrap of information about this trial and those involved in it. We studied the actions and words of Illinois citizens who knew Joseph Smith personally, some who hated him and plotted to kill him, and others who loved him and risked their lives to witness the trial of his accused assassins. Nothing in our discoveries in the original court records or in the testimony at the lengthy trial disclosed anything that reflected dishonor on the men who were murdered. The accessibility of Illinois court records led to another untouched area of research on Joseph Smith, his financial activities. Joseph I. Bentley, then a law student at Chicago, and I discovered numerous records showing the business activities of Joseph Smith. As we explained in our article, this was a period following a nationwide financial panic and depression. Economic conditions in frontier states like Illinois were ruinous. The biographers of an Illinois contemporary, Abraham Lincoln, have described his financial embarrassments during this decade when business was precarious, many obligations were in default, and lawsuits were common. The enemies of Joseph charged him with fraud in various property conveyances, mostly in behalf of the church. A succession of court proceedings that extended for nearly a decade examined these claims in meticulous detail. Finally, in 1852, long after the Saints' exodus from Illinois, so there was no conceivable political or other cause for anyone to favor the prophet, a federal judge concluded this litigation with a decree that found no fraud or other moral impropriety by the prophet. Independent of that decree, as one who has examined the hundreds of pages of allegations and evidence in these proceedings, I testify to the prophet's innocence of the charges against him. As one familiar with early Illinois property law, and as a lawyer enjoying the benefit of over 100 years of hindsight, I can readily see where Joseph and his fellow church leaders and members were seriously disadvantaged by poor legal advice in some of the controversies just described. Bad legal advice may have been one of the causes for Brigham Young's well-publicized negative opinions of lawyers. I've often chuckled at his 1846 declaration that he would rather have a six-shooter than all the lawyers in Illinois. Men who knew Joseph best and stood closest to him in church leadership loved and sustained him as a prophet. His brother Hiram chose to die at his side. John Taylor, also with him when he was murdered, said, "I testify before God, angels, and men that he was a good, honorable, virtuous man, that his private and public character was unimpeachable, and that he lived and died as a man of God." Brigham Young declared, "I do not think that a man lives on the earth that knew Joseph Smith any better than I did, and I am bold to say that Jesus Christ accepted. No better man ever lived or does live upon this earth." Like other faithful Latter-day Saints, I have built my life on the testimony and mission of the prophet Joseph Smith. In all of my reading and original research, I have never been dissuaded from my testimony of his prophetic calling and of the gospel and priesthood restoration the Lord initiated through him. I solemnly affirm the testimony Joseph Smith expressed in the famous Wentworth letter of 1842. "The standard of truth has been erected. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecution may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on Joseph Smith the Prophet, and was given in General Conference on April 7th, 1996. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.